Morning, brother.
Morning.
It's good to see you all here. It's good to be back with you all. It's been a little longer than normal that I've had to be able to be with y'all. So it's nice to have gotten this time to be able to come back and to be with you all this morning. And hopefully if these lessons are good enough, we'll have as good of a time as the people last night did. But good to see you all here. And it's funny I mentioned a good time because the thing we're going to talk about today is sorrow. That sorrow that we just sang about, that was carried by Jesus. What is that sorrow? Sorrow, well, it's a pain that affects all of mankind, really. We will all suffer from feelings of sadness, grief. We will all be engulfed in depressed states from time to time. And that's just the world that we live in today. It's full of sorrow. It's full of things that afflict us. It's full of pain that just drives at our hearts. It drives at our sanity. Brings us down. And there will always be things that go wrong. There will always be that death in the family. There will always be that accident that happens, putting us in the hospital, putting us in a position where we need surgery. There will always be that times where we're not able to pay the bills. The world's full of darkness and depression. And millions of people suffer from depression. Number of that people growing year after year. Millions of suicides happen each year. So because of this pain, what do? We seek to alleviate it. I don't want that sorrow. I don't want to feel that pain. And I know each and every one of us in here doesn't want to feel that pain either. So we ask the questions, how can I alleviate this pain? How can I change my life that I don't have to feel this pain? How do I even change the things I cannot control? How can I end the pain? Where do I go from here? All these questions haunt the mind of a person filled with sorrow. The Bible offers insight on two paths we can take from sorrow. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. The passage reads, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And then read with me as well, Romans chapter 6, verse 32. Sorry, excuse me. Chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." These two verses, I believe, have some correlation when talking about sorrow. It talks about where we can go from sorrow. We can go to sin from sorrow. We can go to drinking. We can go to drugs. We can go to ungodly associates, friends of ours that do not believe in God and that act however they want. We can go to sexual immorality, people that live their lives just plain immoral. And more can stem from a place of sorrow. But as we read here, sin produces death. So why would we want to go there? But also from sorrow, we can go to God, our Creator, our all-powerful, caring, merciful, and loving Father in heaven. He is everything good we just read about and sang about. From Him comes change and life. Let's talk about this morning. Let's talk about the two paths we can take from sorrow. First, let's begin with going from sorrow to sin. Some see sin as relief to sorrow. Those things we talked about, the drinking, the drugs, the immorality. But sin, believe it or not, is what brought sorrow in the world to begin with. Turn all the way back to Genesis. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. A common misconception about sin, the idea the devil will put in your mind, is that it's all about freedom, happiness, liberating yourself, and living how you want. But sin is the very thing that gave way to sorrow. Reading chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 16 and 17, we see Adam and Eve were given a simple command. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, read. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." One simple command. One tree. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't eat from it. You've got all these other trees you can choose from, including the tree of life. They had access to that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But then along came the devil. And let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The devil came to tempt the man into the one thing they could not have. Chapter 3, verse 1, beginning. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the devil tricked them. The one tree that God told them, "Don't eat it, don't touch it, don't look at it." The devil said, "It's okay to eat of it. More than that, you will get power from it. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God." That's how the devil gets you. He'll whisper into your ears, trying to tell you that something is good. When really, let's see what happens. The consequences that came from this sin were sorrow and death entering the world. Looking at verses 16 through 19 of chapter 3. "To the woman, he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it." Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." What misery came from that one tree they were told? One tree. Plenty of trees in the Garden of Eden. You didn't have to have that one tree that God said you could. Don't eat of it. Because they did. Now, sorrow had entered the world. Death had entered the world. They could have lived freely in this garden. They could have eaten the tree of life and lived. They would have been at peace in this Garden of Eden for the rest of their lives. But now, we see the woman had to be in submission to the man, had to give birth in pain. We see the man had to deal with the sweat of his brow. He had to work for what was freely given by God initially. And they would both return to the ground that they were taken out of. It's ironic how the world finds joy in sin. As we see here, there was no joy be seen in the punishment of Adam and Eve's sins. There was only pain. There was only sorrow. Not only was sin the beginning of sorrow, sin is the continuation of sorrow. The wise writer points out a big reason people turn to alcohol and mixed drinks. Reason that after 3,000 years has not changed. Sorrow. Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23. A lot of people, whenever they want to dispute the idea of drunkenness and sin, whenever they want to tell people that drunkenness is sin, they will look at passages like Galatians that name those drunkards as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I like Proverbs 23, verses 29 and 30. From 29 to the end of the chapter, he goes on about drunkenness. Well, let's focus on 29 and 30. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed drink. So he starts by pointing out the sadness that really affects everybody. Every single one of us has to go through these things. We go through woe and sorrow. We have contentions with people, even people we love. We have complaints about life. We have complaints about a lot. Wounds without cause. Have you ever had a wound without cause? And by that, the passage means something you didn't deserve. A pain that was inflicted to you, perhaps by another person that you didn't deserve. Redness of the eyes. Have you ever been so incredibly exhausted and tired from the life that you have to live just to make ends meet? These are the sorrows that affect mankind. But the wise writer concludes that the one who has these things is the one who looks upon wine and seeks out alcoholic drinks, as we read in verse 3. What does that mean to us? What that means is we seek sin to relieve our sorrows. When really, when we look at alcohol, does our sorrows go away? When we engage in any sin, does that sorrow go away? It does not. If anything, it amplifies those feelings of pain and sorrow that we have within us. But since we all wonder, since we all suffer from these things that we spoke of, we may wonder why Solomon came to the conclusion that he did, and that's why. Sin and sorrow are an endless cycle. We come to sorrow. We seek relief. We find vices to relieve it. But the sorrow begins again and is amplified. And that cycle just keeps going. Until we stop it. Or until we die in it. Simply as that. Let's look at David for a minute. He had to deal with much sorrow as the consequences for his sin with Bathsheba. We all know the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. How David sees Bathsheba bathing and lusts after her. She's found to be pregnant. He tries to cover it up. Uriah dies on the battlefield. David and Bathsheba get married. Poor Uriah. He had to suffer a death that he didn't deserve. And then after this, Nathan the prophet confronts David about it, and after hearing David's confession, he warns him of what's to come. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, reading verses 13 through 15. Here it says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have now given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So he warned him of punishment to come. That the child that was born from this heinous thing, this abominable thing, that child would die. That was the consequences of this sin. In the moment, did you think that David was thinking about the consequences, what he would have to deal with, simply by seeing somebody and lusting after her? He did not see that. So now we see, verses 15 through 19, the punishment had come. It says here, Nathan departed and went to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our own voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. The punishment had come. Even before it had came, David saw the sickness of the child, knew what he had done wrong, pleaded with God. He fasted. He stayed alone. He could have no company. He didn't want any food. He pleaded with God countless hours. And it did not stop there either. Another son of David, Absalom, he murdered his half-brother, then committed treason, resulting in a civil war for a time. Then Absalom dies as well. While for some this was seen as a victory, David could only be sorrowful, mourning the death of another son. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33 beginning, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son. Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son! And Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, and that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. And the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king. Everyone of Israel had fled to his tent. Sorrow of the king from another son that had died turned a victory, what seemed to be a victory to all Israel. The civil war had ended. Absalom was dead. No, it was mourning. David could not bear the death of another son. Joab, his right-hand man, he had no empathy for him. He said, get over it. Come speak to comfort to your people. What comfort did David have in this? One thing we can realize from David's story. Sorrow will not always bring us to sin, but sin will always bring us to sorrow. He didn't sin with Bathsheba because he was sad, but he became sad once he saw how his family kept being killed off one by one, all because of that day. In sorrow, we must be careful of where that leads, because for many it will lead down paths of darkness and destruction, even death. Consider Judas, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. There's no doubt about it. What Judas did was truly awful and abominable. He was with Jesus. Yet because of money, he turned him over to those that hated him. However, we see him actually become remorseful, regretful, saddened by the turn of events that had transpired thanks to him. Reading in verses 3 through 5, Matthew chapter 27. Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it yourself." Then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and hanged himself. Judas went and hanged himself because it became too much for him to bear. That sorrowful state of realizing what you have done. Many of us have been in that state. A state of sorrow and helplessness, perhaps hopeless or trapped. How about just evil? None of us ever like to think of ourselves as evil. When we think of evil, we think of people like Hitler. Or we may look to fantasy and think of somebody like Darth Vader. But when we sin, do we ever consider that as evil as it is? But Judas must have felt all these things, and because of that, he took his own life. All in all, we see that sorrow brings sin. Sin brings more sorrow. And both intertwined bring death. Simple fact. Just as we read the passages at the beginning, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and Romans 6, verse 23. I'd like to focus on those parts again. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it speaks. Saying that sorrow of the world produces death. And we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So, reading those verses, looking at the examples we looked at, simple fact, sin brings death. Sin brought death when Adam and Eve ate of that tree. Sin brought death when David looked upon Bathsheba. Sin brought death when Judas betrayed Jesus to those that hated him. Sin, sorrow, and death, they're all intertwined. In the long run, there really is not one without the other, and we see that from these stories. Sorrow brings us to sin. Sin brings us more sorrow. Both lead to death, body and soul. Sin, fun fact, one of the translations is missing the mark. Failure is what that means. Failure to hit that mark. Failure, in God's case, to hit his mark, his standards that he's set up for us. Failure is something that brings sorrow. But using sin as a way to relieve ourselves of that sorrow is foolish, as we see, and it will not end well. Now let's brighten things up a little bit. Let's talk about what happens when we go from sorrow to God. Because that is who we should have gone to begin with. When we're sorrowful, we do not want our sorrows to continue. Who better to end that sorrow than God? When we're in our sorrows today, we go to God, who will relieve us of our sorrows. Let's look at those passages again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and Romans 6, 23. Let's look at the other side of this. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And in Romans 6, 23, "The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see in 2 Corinthians another kind of sorrow. A godly sorrow. What is that? That is a state of awareness. That is knowing that you should not be in the state that you are in. Knowing that what you did in the past is wrong. What stems from that sorrow is repentance. Because we look to God and we see why He did what He did. Why He said what He said. Realizing that it's for our benefit. Realizing why these sins are sins. There's a why for every sin that is out there. So this repentance that stems from sorrow is the need for change. The need for change put into action. Worldly sorrow, that's hopelessness. That's helplessness. That is acceptance of what seems to be inevitable. And that is what brings sin and death, just as we read in those stories. God's sorrow, remorse, awareness, the need and desire for change. Most importantly, acknowledging God, His love, His mercy, His grace, and His will. That leads to repentance. And then that repentance leads to salvation. And salvation leads to eternal life. The right kind of sorrow, the godly sorrow, will produce the right actions and the right reactions. Let's go back to 2 Samuel. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David's sons died, he was questioned by his servants for what he did. Let's go back and look at that, shall we? 2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll pick up in verse 19 where we left off. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants said to him, "What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. And I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" So we see that after being confronted by Nathan, David acknowledged the fact that he had sinned. Nathan told him that he was forgiven, but he still had to suffer the consequences. So we see what David does. He goes to God. He fasts before him. He pleads with God. He recognizes that God is in control. He is the only one that can change the situation now. He said, "One thing, can he not take it back?" We see that he did. That child still died. But in a way, we see God still answered him. Look at verse 24. "Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him." God still blessed David with another son. Amongst all this mess that was going on, even after his previous child had died, God still was gracious to him. Even though it wasn't the graciousness David might have expected from his fasting and his weeping, God was still gracious. God blessed him with another son. God loved that son. God set him to be the king after David. Turn to Acts chapter 2 now. Another great example of a right reaction to sorrow. Consider Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. What does it say about the audience in chapter 2, verse 37? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to him, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 37, to be cut to the heart. That's a powerful statement right there. To be cut to the heart. That swift, emotional turmoil. Has anybody ever heard a saying that just resonated with them? It struck deep with them. And they recognized something about themselves. That happened that day. That's what happened there. Peter's speech provoked an emotional response that brought many to ask the question, what do we do now? And Peter's speech ended in him saying that this Jesus, whom you've crucified, was made both Lord and Christ. They recognized they had done wrong. And they wanted to right that. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter told them, "Repent, be baptized, be saved from this perverse generation." 3,000 souls acted on that, were saved that day. They continued with the apostles. They continued to hear their doctrine. They continued to break bread with them. They continued to pray. This was not a one-time act of faith. This was the beginning of a new life for 3,000 souls that day. 3,000 souls that recognized the wrong they had done, that had sorrow and remorse and regret, but then obtained repentance and forgiveness. God not only offers us relief from our sorrows in life, but also in heaven. God offers us peace if we ask it to him. Remember when we talked about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? Turn to that passage again, shall we? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 tell us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In everything. That includes our state of sorrow. That includes our state of sin. Now we can go to him knowing that we have sorrow in our lives, knowing that we have sin in our lives, knowing that he can offer us forgiveness from that, peace of mind from that, relief from that, spiritual relief. When we go to God seeking relief, forgiveness, help, and peace, we promise we'll find just that. And when our life on earth is done, when we get to go home, we will never have to deal with sorrows again. Turn to Revelation. As the book of Revelation is coming to a close, we see chapter 21, reading verses 1 through 4. In John's vision, he says, "Now I see a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Sorrow will be wiped away. Sin, it will be a byword. Happiness, that will be what exists. That will be what comes to everyone on that day. Everybody that comes to God will receive that crown, that robe, eternal life. No more death. No more sorrow. Jesus, he's the one that carried our sorrow. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. This passage was the basis for the song we read, we sang a few moments ago. Isaiah 53, reading verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One thing required in our lives, I think we talked about a moment ago, is that change. Repentance, that desire to change our lives. It comes from repentance, baptism, and faithful living. That's the change. We never have to go back to that thing, to sin, because we'll be living that life. Because Jesus carried our sorrows to the cross. Because he carried our sins to the cross. Both nailed with him on that day. We know this. And because we know this, we know we can change. Because Jesus did this, he has brought salvation down to everyone who willingly seeks it. Those that willingly, truthfully, with a whole heart, those that seek it, those that act on it, those that want it, they will find. That's a guarantee. To close, I would like to look at a few statements from Micah. As we read about Jesus carrying our sorrows, we recognize because our sorrows have been carried, we are given a means to stand. Turn to Micah chapter 6. These are two of my favorite passages. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and Micah 7, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All these sacrifices, what shall I bring to the Lord? Can I bring any of these things and God truly be pleased at that? What shall I bring before the Lord? How much sacrifice must I make?" Jesus is taking care of that sacrifice. As for us, we have our duties, read in verse 8. We have what is expected of us. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? We have our duties. We've been shown what is good. We've been told to do justly. When we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we know we can do justly to them. We know we can do what's right towards them. To love mercy, knowing I'm human, knowing that each and every one of us are human, we all have our problems. We're not perfect. So knowing I'm not perfect, I know mercy because I can forgive my brother who's also not perfect. And we can strive to be better together. And to walk humbly with your God. Know this. I'm not independent. None of us really are. We all rely on God. God gives us all things. God has blessed us with all things. God continues to bless us, whether we realize it or not. Which is why we got to count our blessings. Then we can truly know just how good God is. And even when we do fall, when we succumb to fear, to sorrow, to temptation, and to sin, God will be there. Micah chapter 7, verse 8. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Think about that. How many times have we fallen? How many times have we been engulfed in darkness? How many times have we been in a state where the devil thinks he's won? God will not leave us falling in darkness. He has given us means to stand on our feet again, to do better next time, so that we can say, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Do not rejoice. Makes you think of those movies where the villain thinks he's won, where he's got the hero at the edge of the sword, thinking he's won. He hasn't yet. That's us sometimes. Sometimes we're on the other end of that sword. But God gives us a means to rise up, to fight back, to be better. Why? Because God and Christ have given us a means of wiping away our sorrow and sin. Both of those things can be done away with, brother. Sorrow is a destroyer of our sanity and our souls. Sorrow is an affliction that was born by sin, continues in sin, and ends in sin and death. But God will put our sorrows behind us, our pain, our guilt. All are put to an end by God through Jesus Christ. My question for you is, do you have sorrow? I'm sure some of us do. I'm sure if you don't right now, maybe you've already have. I'd like to consider one more statement. In John chapter 6, verses 66 to 69, it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simple fact of the matter. There's no one worth going to. There's no thing worth going to but Christ, but God. They are the ones that have given us life. They are the ones that save us of our sins. By them, our sorrows will be diminished. They will fade away with everything else when the world ends, and we're welcomed into that kingdom where we have joy, where we have each other, where we have God forever. Let's think about these things as we go throughout our day-to-day life, as we deal with those things that afflict us. We know that sorrow will come to an end, and we know that we have a means to be relieved of our sorrows. We know we don't have to turn to sin, but we know that God will always be there, will always listen to us. Let's sing the song of encouragement.